invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This week, I had to take a friend of mine who was in town for a few days back to the airport. And I did something on the way back here to the church that was both daring and courageous. After just 9 months of being here, I left the airport and attempted to make my way back here to the church without using my phone for any directional cues. I'm happy to report that I made it back here safely to the church. Thank you. Took a little over an hour the direction that I chose to take. And I wasn't going to Hobby, all right? It was Bush. Took a little over an hour, but I made it. And so it's the small victories in life that matter. And from now on, I will use Waze to take the shortest route back. But it got me thinking while I was sitting in traffic about things that go together. You know, like Houston and traffic. They just go together. Peanut butter and jelly. It just goes together. Chips and salsa. I mean, can you imagine having one without the other? Football and fall. Can I get a witness? It just goes together. Yesterday was a good day. And as we look at our passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, we're going to see something else that's always together. And that is the church. In fact, I'm titling the message today, The Church Together. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to. You can write it down, follow along. All of the references that we look at will be on the screen for you. The disciples, the early followers of Jesus, those who trusted him early on, it seems to be this idea of being together. It's a theme in the book of Acts. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Look at it, together, together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all what? Together in one place. In the text that we're looking at today, verses 42 through 47, six verses, you're going to see two times this word together. We'll begin in verse number 42. Let's look at it together. Here we go. The Bible says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple, what? Together. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. By definition, the church is to be the church together. In fact, that's what the word means. It's the word ecclesia, and it is a called out gathering. It's not new to Jesus' day. It was a term that was used often. Ecclesia, it referred to a group of people that could be called out into a gathering or an assembly. They could be called out as citizens for a civic duty, or they could be called out to join with a political group or a religious gathering. However, Jesus takes this word church. He takes this word ecclesia, and he uses it for the first time in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the second part. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones. I will gather them together, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Last week in Acts chapter 2, we read of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost and baptizing those believers in power with fire. It's worth being noted. We just read it, verse 1, that they were together when the Holy Spirit came. I want you to remember it is individuals who have been graciously redeemed, saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith and trust in that message, Jesus saves us. He calls us out, and it's redeemed individuals that constitute the church. A reminder, the church is not a building. It's not an institution. It's not an organization. The church is a called out people of God. One person doesn't constitute a church. It's individual persons who are gathered together, and I would add that practice the ordinances. This is what constitutes a church. And so it can be two or three individuals gathered together. It can be 200 or 300 individuals gathered together. It can be 2,000 or 3,000 individuals gathered together. That's what constitutes a church. I mean, you do remember what we used to do as kids, right? Nobody said, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and there's no people, all right? That's not a church. And no one said, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, and here's one people, all right? Nobody said that. No, what'd we say? We said, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, and here's all the people. That is the church defined. It is a group of called out, redeemed individuals that define the church together. Now, the question that our text is going to answer today is, what does the church do when it's together? Now, very important to note that the book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning this, that what we read in Acts is history. Much of what we see in Acts is not to be replicated. It shouldn't be replicated. But much of what we read should be modeled. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. Much of what we see in the early church, we should look at, model ourselves after, and certainly that is this text here in verses 42 through 47. So let's look at it together. What does the church do when we are together? Number one is this: we should be together in discipleship. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Some of your Bibles translate that word doctrine. The early church put a premium on the apostles' teaching, on doctrine. When they met together, it seemed that the apostles' teaching was the center of it all. The Bible says they devoted themselves to it. Some of your Bibles say they were continuously steadfast toward it. Now, the early church, they didn't have a copy of the scriptures like we have. They didn't have a bound Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet. But they were very familiar with the law, the prophets, the Psalms. In fact, if you look at Peter's message back in Acts chapter 2, we covered it last week. I mean, he quotes the prophet Joel. He quotes David in the Psalms. They were very familiar with the Old Testament. You got to remember, these guys grew up going to synagogue. And so they would have known the law. They would have been familiar with the prophets, with the Psalms. Their entire life was interwoven with the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They would make these pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and so it was a part of their ritual, it was a part of their worship, and so much of this apostles' teaching was certainly shaped, it was formed by what we know of as the Old Testament, combined with the fact that these men, they spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him teach, being with him when he had large crowds gathered around him, private interactions. And so the apostles' teaching, it's what we would refer to as the Old Testament. It's Jesus' teaching. Now they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, enlightening. And so they put a premium on scripture, on doctrine. They taught Jesus. And so it's not a stretch to say that when we come together today, what is it that we should be doing? We should be doing the exact same thing this early church was doing, and that is giving ourselves steadfastly to the teaching of God's Word. That's why we encourage you to bring your Bibles when you come here on a weekend. And if you don't have a copy, you just go to our connections desk and we'll give you a copy of God's Word. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word in your hands, because you can bring it, you can follow along, you can see, I'm not making this up, it's right here. You can take notes, you can underline. What a grace it is. I mean, think about it. What a grace it is to have a copy of God's Word in our hands that we can understand in a language that we know. And I've been in places all over the world, like India, where we've handed out a copy of God's Word. It's the first copy of God's Word they've ever received in their language, in their dialect. And I've seen grown men weep, hold it close to their hearts when they got it. And yet we have 10, 12, 14 copies at our house. Just take it for granted. It's a grace that we have this. And there, everything that we should do This is not supplemental to what we do. Everything that we do should filter through, funnel through, be centered around God's word. Music that we choose should be God's word. The programs that we implement, be God's word should saturate it, surround it. The ministries we put forward, we devote ourselves to God's word. My highest calling as a minister of the gospel is to give myself to this word and be able to teach it to you. The scripture tells us, the books 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're what we know of as pastoral epistles. Paul wrote them to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors in local churches. And he writes to them over and over and over again about the need to make sure they are staying centered on God's word, that they are making sure that they are knowing doctrine, teaching doctrine. In fact, Titus 1:9 gives a qualification for an elder, a pastor in the church. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, Titus, teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." The early church knew the only way they stayed healthy spiritually, the only way they stayed pure spiritually, the only way they stayed on mission was by giving themselves to the word of God. And the same rings true for us today. Everything we do, every ministry, every program we implement, every life group, the curriculum ought to be God's word first and foremost. We give ourselves to it. And I love the fact, I love this, that they just had this experience at Pentecost, but they weren't relying on their personal experience, but instead giving themselves to God's word. There is no need for you to check your mind at the door when you come into church. The Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It is based on secure evidence, and that's why we give ourselves to its teaching. We give ourselves to its doctrine. We learn it. The Christian faith is, yes, one of the heart, but it's also one of the head. And so we are to be together in discipleship. This early church, they learned together, they grew together, but secondly, look at what we see. They were together in fellowship. Look at verse 42, the second part. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, this is a great Bible word here, and it's critical in the life of a church. It's this idea of doing life, sharing life together. The old word, you've probably heard it taught before, is koinonia. It means to have in common or to share in common. If you grew up in a church, specifically a Baptist church, I guarantee you, you had a fellowship hall. Anybody remember those? And that fellowship hall, it was awesome, right? I mean, it's where you gathered and you would gather together over meals, and that's where meaningful relationships were developed. You would have receptions there, and that's where the church gathered. Again, you shared in life. For a kid like me, the fellowship hall was a great place for hide and seek. It was awesome room to hide in. Fellowship, koinonia, critical to the life of a church. It's more than just hanging out, more than tailgating with your buddies, more than being a part of a book club. Fellowship, biblical fellowship, is hanging out with a deeper purpose. It brings with it a sense of belonging, a sense of family. It's where you get to know one another at a deeper level. You share in life's victories. You walk with each other through life's defeats. You're able to look at each other and speak the truth in love. Talk to one another about hard truths. Pray for one another. It's where you learn that people are in your corner, encouraging you to be more like Jesus. Listen, if you're not experiencing biblical fellowship, you're missing a critical part of the Christian life. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he says this: fellowship is experiencing life together. I love that. It includes unselfish loving, honest sharing, practical serving, sacrificial giving, sympathetic, comforting, and all the other one another commands found in the New Testament. Life together. Here at Champion Forest, The best way you can experience life together is by being in what we call a life group. That's why we call them life groups, and we have them for every stage and age and phase in life. It's where we break this big church down into where meaningful relationships are developed, where people aren't in rows necessarily, but they're more in circles, looking at each other in the eye. If you're not a part of a life group, I really encourage you, go by our connections desk after this is over, and we'll give you a list of them to try out. And they're all different sizes and shapes, but the point of them is all the same. We want to do life together. I want you to notice in verses 42 through 47, not one time is a singular person mentioned. All of the pronouns are plural. They, themselves, again, together. Millard Erickson, in his systematic theology, writes, Christianity is a corporate matter. The Christian life, to be fully realized, can only be realized in relationships to others. And this is where fellowship comes in. It repudiates this Lone Ranger Christianity that I can do it on my own, go my own way, do my own thing. Fellowship ruins this idea that it's just about me and my needs being met. We are called to Christ. There's a vertical element to it. We are called into fellowship, koinonia, with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result of being called into that koinonia, He gives us an ecclesia where we can have more koinonia with others. This is the horizontal relationship. John combines both of these. Listen to what he says in 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. We want you to have koinonia with us. And then look at what he says. Because indeed our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the church is to be together. Together in discipleship. Together in fellowship. Loving one another, serving one another, meeting one another's needs. But also it's to be together in worship. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and then look at this, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's worship. Look at verse 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. I mean, here we see a group of people that were committed. I mean, they were all in. We are going to worship in homes together. We're going to worship at the temple together. This idea of breaking bread there in verse 42, it's a clear reference to the Lord's Supper. When we come together, we're going to break bread. We're going to remember the death of Jesus. We're going to proclaim His resurrection until He comes. And then the breaking of bread in verse 47, obviously that's sharing other meals together. There was a sense of hospitality and openness in this early church. And notice the two words that characterize him. I mean, if I had to put two words, it would be those that final phrase there in verse 47, with glad and generous hearts. They were joyful and they were generous. I'm telling you, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. A church that's joyful, a church that's generous. I mean, give me joyful and generous over stingy and miserable any day of the week. Like, that ought to characterize us. These people are joyful. They're generous. You know, it's that saying, Christians should have the most joy in the world, and some of you need to tell your face about it, right? Like, we ought to walk around with great joy. You kidding me? I mean, our sins have been forgiven. That's our testimony as Christians. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you're watching online, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, why do we have joy? It's the fact that our sins have been forgiven freely. The scripture says separated as far as east is from west. We were outside of a relationship with the God who created us. And because of Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection on the cross, He restored us to a right relationship. And we can lay our head on our pillow at night. And there is no condemnation. There is no guilt because all that was put on the cross. That's why we're a joyful people. That's why we ought to come in here with smiles. That's why we ought to come in here with freedom. That's why we ought to live with open hands. I'm telling you, I pray that represents our body of believers. We pray it nearly every Sunday, that when people step on one of our campuses, they sense something's different here. It's different than a Stroh's game. It's different than going to your best restaurant. Something different. What is it? I pray that it'd be joy and generosity that would characterize us. And I'm going to just tell you, in my 9 months here, I sense that more and more and more and more. And I'm just praying that God would continue to grow that spirit in us. The Bible says here that they gave themselves to prayer. To prayer. I mean, this is the lifeblood of the church. We shouldn't even refer to ourselves as a church if we don't pray. And everything we do is a prayer. We ought to be corporately praying. We ought to be personally praying. Like right now, I hope that you're praying for me and praying for that person to your right, your left, sitting in front of you, sitting behind you. You have no idea what they walked into the room with. Praying that the word of God would grab a hold of their heart. These songs that we sing, they ought to be prayers that we're praying to God. At the invitation, you ought to be praying that God would move in people's hearts so that they could respond. I want to be a part of a church saturated in prayer. Everything that we do, may it be the very heartbeat. It's our life. It's our breath. When I first came here, one of the things that God laid on my heart, he gave me five what I call directional convictions. It is who we are as a church staff. And when we meet together, we talk about these directional convictions all of the time. Because I really believe that if who we are as a staff team, if we'll work on who we are, what we do will take care of itself. We work on who we are. It'll flow from the staff team to you as the church. And the number one directional conviction is a conviction about prayer. And we talk about it all the time, and we hope to model it for you as a staff team. Here it is. We commit to an aggressive pursuit of God through prayer for spiritual awakening in our church, community, country, and world. You can judge the health of your spiritual life by your prayer life. You can judge the health of our church by our commitment to prayer. That's why I'm calling you to join me on September the 15th for a night of prayer right here in this room. And we're going to invite our Spanish congregation to be with us because we're going to be together in prayer. And it's just going to be an hour of just praying together. And we're going to do it again the first Wednesday in October and the first Wednesday in November. You heard me mention it last week. I was walking around here. This is a big place. I'm finding doors that lead to places I never even knew they existed. And a month or so ago, I found my way into the prayer room that's been dedicated here. And you can get into it from the outside if you know the code. And it's 24 hours prayer. Part of that forward offering that I'm asking you to consider giving to over and above your regular tithes and offerings is to go to some of our facility stuff. I want to fix up that prayer room. Clean it up. Make it a true intercessory prayer room that you can come to and you can see our ministry partners and how to pray for them. And you can get needs from this church and pray for them and our staff and pray for them. Prayer. It should define everything that we do. The words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, I think about this, when it went to the temple day after day after day. You know, one of the last times they were with Jesus in the temple, the Passover week, you remember what he did, right? He went in that temple and he took a whip and he drove the money changers out. Talk about an object lesson. I bet that was a moment these disciples never forgot. And what did Jesus say after he did it? Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." I bet that scene was seared into their minds, burned into their hearts. If we're going to be together, we're going to pray. If we're going to go to the temple, we're going to pray. They had watched Jesus pray. Scripture said Jesus would get alone and the disciples would find him praying. One of the only questions they ever asked Jesus was, "Lord, teach us to pray." They remembered what we sometimes forget. And that is, if Jesus needed prayer, we need prayer as well. So it was a priority in this early church. Verse 47 says they were praising God. Just what we were doing a moment ago. Hallelujah. Praising God. And again, notice it's all in the context of doing these things together. The early church, they were together in discipleship, together in fellowship, together in worship, and then fourth and finally, look at it, they were together on mission. Look at verse 45. and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Meeting needs was the natural product of a heart that had been changed by the love and the mercy and grace of God. It was just a natural product. This is what they did. You look at Jesus' ministry. He was known for preaching the gospel and meeting tangible physical needs. And that's exactly what we're to do as a church. I mean, who do you think it was that was meeting the needs of widows and orphans there in Jerusalem? Who do you think it was throughout the Roman world that would eventually clothe the naked, care for the sick? They didn't have Red Cross, have retirement. You think Rome's going to do it? Rome's not going to do it. Weakness wasn't in their vocabulary. Shunned anybody that was weak. The religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, you think they're going to do it? They were way more concerned with their position, way more concerned with how people saw them. Who's going to do this? Who's going to take care of the lonely, the broken, the needy? It was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it starting right here in Acts chapter 2. And it spreads throughout the Roman Empire, as we'll see in Acts when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to spread. Rodney Stark wrote this in his book, The Rise of Christianity. It's lengthy, but I think it's worth it. He says this: Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities. Started right here in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. We're reading right here how it transformed all of the Roman Empire. How? By providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, hello, Houston, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, hello, Houston, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics and fires and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. No wonder the early Christian missionaries were so warmly received in Antioch, for what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. So much more we could say about this, but the bottom line is this: the church was loving and put their love into action. And that's why, according to verse 47, they were having favor with all the people. And look at what the scripture says: day by day, the Lord was adding to the number of those who were being saved. Count me as a part of being wanting to be a part of a church who is together in discipleship, together in fellowship, together in worship, together on mission, and gets to see the Lord every single day add people to this church who are being saved. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Church that is together. Together. Sounds so simplistic. And yet, I want to close this message today, not necessarily with application, but with a warning. Now, I hope you can apply what we've talked about. I do. A good question of application would just be, where do you need help in the most? If you're a Christian, where are you balanced? You know, the term is blessed are the balanced, right? A balanced diet helps you eat well. Balance as an athlete is so very important. We ought to be balanced as a Christian. So is there anywhere that you're out of balance in any of these areas? Are you together with other believers in discipleship? Do you need to grow together in fellowship somewhere? Just be strengthened in that area. Together in worship, together on mission. Where do you need help? And just ask God to strengthen you. Ask God to open your eyes. And there's ways at this church that we hopefully can balance you out in any area that you need strength in. But I want to close with a warning, because being together sounds so simplistic. But the reality is, the enemy, he'll do anything and everything to keep us from being together. I'm not talking about just physically. That's important. It's Very important. I'm talking about together in spirit. One in mind, one in heart. Because he knows the power of us being together physically and relationally. He knows the power. He'll do anything he can to discourage it, to distract against it. Jesus said, Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them." Satan knows that. Paul referred to the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the pillar and buttress of truth. Writer of Hebrews said that when we gather together like this and we teach God's word and we sing praises to him, that we are tasting things of the heavenlies, of the eternity, things to come. We're experiencing very spiritual things in this moment. Satan knows that. He'll do anything in his power to keep it from happening. He'll use a pandemic. He'll use politics. He'll use anything he can to distract us from being together physically and relationally, one in mind, one in spirit. He knows when we join together in discipleship, our faith is strengthened and solidified, and so he'll keep you away from it. He knows that when we join together in fellowship, we learn that we're not alone and that we have people in our corner that are with us and urging us to be more like Jesus, and so he'll do anything he can to keep you from it. He knows that when we're together in worship, strongholds can be broken, addictions can be freed from. He knows it. And so he'll do anything he can to keep us from getting together. He knows, church, he knows. If we're on mission together, and Jesus said the very gates of hell won't prevail against it, he'll do anything he can. Because this is where eternities can be altered. Lives can be changed forever. And so the warning is, in this whole idea of the church being together, here's the warning. Beware of the whisper of rationalization. Beware of the whisper of rationalization. Sounds a little like this. I can skip out on church today. What's 1 week? They won't even know I'm not there. Rationalization is, what's a few Sundays at the ball field instead of the church? It won't make that big of a difference. Rationalization says, you know what? It's rainy outside, so I think I'll just stay at home and watch it online. Talk about things that go together, Houston and rain, all right? Rationalization. I don't need my life group. I don't need that men's Bible study, that women's Bible study. I'm doing just fine by myself. I don't want to let anybody in. Rationalization. I don't need to participate in that offering. I don't need to give. I'm not at a place where I can do it. Somebody else will step up. I don't need to serve in that ministry. I'm sure it's already been filled. I'll wait for the next opportunity. It's the whisper of rationalization. And listen to me. You listen to it long enough, it'll be a slow suicide to your soul. And you trace that whisper back, and you'll find it's from the enemy himself, who the scripture says seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. There's a reason. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:24-25, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet," what? "Together." Don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another daily as you see the day drawing near. This is the church. It's the church together. Billy Graham was one of my heroes. You know, it's amazing what you remember your parents teaching you as a kid. You know, I'm learning this as a parent. The things that I think they're going to remember, they don't remember. The things that I want them to forget, that's what they remember. And I can remember one day, I couldn't have been 11, 12 years old. Billy Graham came on TV. And I just remember my dad just saying a comment. It was just a throwaway comment. He said, "Jared, that's a preacher you can trust right there." And later on, as God worked that call to ministry in my heart, man, I would watch Billy Graham and just his voice, that booming voice, character and integrity, those thousands of people that would come to listen to him preach. Then he'd give a simple invitation and thousands would come forward. God, it's amazing. I loved Billy Graham. Matter of fact, my sophomore year of college, It was rumored that Billy Graham's last crusade was going to be the one in San Antonio, 1997. And so I said, if this is going to be his last one, about the last 10 years, that was the rumor. This is his last one. And so we thought it was going to be his last one. So me and my buddy said, man, we got to go. And so we painted our car with, it said, Billy or bust. And we left Arkansas. We left Arkansas, went all the way down to San Antonio. We were the first ones at the door. Some people opened it up and said, would y'all like to, y'all are here early, would y'all like to usher? And we're like, yeah, we'll usher. So we went in. I still have the Bible that I took notes in. Billy Graham preaching, amazing. I was reading his biography, Just As I Am, and he was catching a lot of flack in the late 40s, early 50s when his ministry really began to be on the rise. One evangelist was accusing him of just not liking his antics, the way that he preached, the large crowds, calling for the invitation, and accused him of setting religion back 100 years. And Billy Graham responded, and this is the quote, he said this, I did indeed want to set religion back, not just 100 years, but 1900 years to the book of Acts, when first century followers of Christ were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down. We're calling this message series an Acts Forward, and I'm telling you this, if we want to go forward as a church, in order to go forward, we got to go backward first. And that means we make sure that we're a church together. Together in discipleship, together in fellowship, together in worship, together on mission. That kind of church, Champion Forest, can't be stopped. That kind of church will turn Northwest Houston upside down. And so may God, by His grace, make us church, a church together. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.